All right. Well, today I want to start off our sermon by sharing with you the one and only time I was ever hit on by a man. So, there's a story behind this, and it does have an application to our sermon today, so stick with me before you make any judgments. We go back to college. I was a student at NAU doing my bachelor's degree between 1994 and 1999. And it was winter, I remember. And in NAU, when it's winter, it's really cold. But when you're inside, the heat is always turned up so much that, you know, you don't want to dress in layers. Normally when you're hiking or camping, you dress in layers. But, you know, inside, what you're going to want to do, you wear jeans and a t-shirt, and then you wear a heavy coat. And so when it's cold out, you wear the coat, walk inside, take the coat off, and your jeans and a t-shirt because it's so warm with the way they kept the heat. And so it was just an ordinary day, nothing out of the ordinary. I had, cold day, walked in, and I no sooner walked into the music building where I was a music major, took off my coat and started walking, and I ran into a fellow student. We'd had classes together, I think, sang in the same choir together and that kind of stuff. And so he walked up to me and he said, "Wow, I had no idea. Hey, you want to get a bite to eat over with me at the Union?" And, you know, now I knew, I'd connected with him, and I kind of got that vibe that he was interested, you know, attracted to other men and stuff. But, you know, initially I wasn't thinking anything, and that was like, you know, I'm not tracking with you. What's going on? And he said, well, jeans and white t-shirt. See, that day, you know, the clean thing that was in the closet, the next clean thing was a white t-shirt. So I put the jeans and a white t-shirt on. I mean, like I had done, you know, many other times, wasn't thinking anything of it. And so it was like, I'm still not tracking with you. Well, then he explained that on that particular day, the LGBT Alliance at NAU had made a campus-wide national coming out day. And, you see where this is going, I can tell. All right. So if you were either coming out of the closet or you were out of the closet, then you were supposed to show your solidarity by wearing jeans and a white t-shirt. I then realized I just got hit on by another man, and I very, very clearly said, you know, hey, look, that's not how I roll. Put my jacket on, ran outside, back to the dorm, changed my t-shirt, no other problems that day. At least I can laugh about it. Yeah, there was nothing weird going on besides that. On that particular day, my innocent choice of what to wear sent mixed messages and led to on my end at least, a very awkward encounter. And I want to use that to segue into our sermon topic today when we deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we started talking about this last week, and I laid some foundation that I hope was helpful in terms of how we're looking at it. But the big issue that I want you to hear, and the reason I share this story with you, a story that I've not shared publicly before. So I think I'm at the point where, okay, I can share this. You know, we can all have a good laugh about it. What men and women in the city of Corinth in this day, what they chose to wear, what they chose not to wear, in connection with their heads, was sending mixed messages and was disrupting worship in the church. Okay? And so I want to explain how that happens. I want to talk through some of the issues that those of you who were here last week when we looked at it know there's a lot of stuff in this passage that is hard to understand. And it's one of the more difficult passages, I think, in Scripture because it's hard for us to know exactly what the issue was there. We've got some tantalizing clues, but the discussion that was going on between Paul and the Corinthians, they knew what they were talking about. For us, we're not sure. And so what I'm going to do is, I think that when we interpret a passage of Scripture like this, that it should inspire a fair amount of tentativeness and humility about whatever interpretation that we have. And so I'm going to give you, I think, the top three understandings of what was going on, all three of which I think are supported elsewhere in Scripture, and then draw some interpretation and application from that. So if you've got your Bibles, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it says 1 through 16. I'm actually going to be starting in verse 2. 16. I think that's a little bit of a typo. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul says this, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prophesies or prays with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angel. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So as I shared last week, there's one or two issues in there that are kind of confusing, aren't there? We try to figure this out, and what I want to do is, this passage, the thrust of it. Last week we talked more about what a head was, and men and women, and worship, and men and women, in God's view, and all of that. What I want to focus on this week is the main thrust of why Paul brought those issues up, which was decorum in worship. Okay? So, going back to last week, and also the first statement that we have here in chapter 11, verse 3, we have this statement that everyone, except God, has a metaphorical head in their lives. That metaphorical head, I believe, and I shared last week, it's best to understand that as someone who is preeminent in their lives. Someone that serves as the head in sort of an analogy to the way the body works. Okay? When it says that the head of every man is Christ, that's talking metaphorically. But in the very, very next verse, we've got a wordplay because Paul is talking about something that people were literally doing with their heads that was somehow affecting the metaphorical head of their life. So the reason that we use this head language and there's this play on words is because a head refers to a person in authority. When it's used metaphorically, it refers to a person in authority, one who is preeminent. For those of you wonder where we get the concept, the biblical concept of headship, this is the passage. This is the one that teaches that. And there's an analogy that Paul's making. Just in the way that the physical head works with the physical body, so a metaphorical head works with that who the metaphorical head is related to. So if the head directs the physical body, it's the location of decision-making for the physical body, then when we use it metaphorically, if Christ is the head of man, that means that Christ is the one who ought to direct the body, represented by the man. Christ is the one who ought to be the one determining how we think and how we move. The head of Christ is God, is a statement that God exercises leadership over the Trinity as the head of Christ. They're both equally God, but the Father has a role of leadership. The Son submits to Him. That comes back to men and women when Paul says that the head of a wife is the husband. And it's my belief that I argued last week that it's God's intention for a man to exercise leadership in a marriage, in a family. Both partners are equally human. There's no difference in value, worth, or anything like that. But the husband is called by God to have a role of leadership, and the wife is called to submit to him. Okay? Now that's the foundation that we need, because when Paul starts talking and goes on into verse 4, we see that he's telling us that something about either the sexual or religious implications of how the Corinthians were adorning their physical heads brought dishonor to their metaphorical head. So this is a hard jump that we have to get into. He says in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his physical head covered dishonors his metaphorical head, which from verse 3 we know is Christ. The man who does those things with head covered dishonors Christ. In the same way, it goes on, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head, physical one, uncovered, dishonors her head, that is her husband. If she's unmarried, that would be her father, the man who has guardianship over her. Now, we try to understand what was going on in the church here. Here's what we got to get. We have women or wives. The word in Greek can go either way, and that's one of those interpretive issues. Are we talking just about men and women? Are we talking about women and wives or some combination? But what we have is a picture of women, wives in the Corinthian church who were praying and prophesying in public. And guess what? Paul was perfectly okay with that. There was no problem there with that. The issue was that they were dressed in a way that was inappropriate for what they were doing. Okay? And so he talks about them with their heads uncovered, something about them exercising prayer and worship, prayer and prophecy. The same thing, by the way, that men, you know, could be said to do in the church. Something about doing that with their heads uncovered, whatever that means, was unbefitting in worship. It was shameful. And so when they did that, when they were doing so without their head covered, they were dishonoring their metaphorical head. In other words, they were dishonoring their husband, their father, their guardian. Conversely, if men were to do those same activities, but they were to do it with their heads covered, they would be dishonoring their metaphorical head, which is Christ. Now, this is hard to understand because we're talking about physical head coverings and what it signified in first century culture. How many of you were there to watch first century culture and knew what that means? Okay? And so you would think, well, good, let's go find out what the experts say about first century culture. Guess what? They don't know what it means either. What we really find out that's happened is that there are three kind of main interpretations that have come about from this. But we're not exactly sure what they were doing. One of the things we're uncertain about is whether we're talking about length of hair all the way through the passage, or whether we're talking about some sort of external covering on the head. What it says is when it talks about the man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, it literally in Greek says, you know, men having down from the head. It doesn't say what they have down from the head. It could be hair. It could be some sort of external covering. Later in verse 14, it talks about long hair. And so many people think the whole passage is talking about long hair versus short hair. But when it talks about women, it talks about them saying that they were uncovered. And we don't know whether that's talking about whether they were wearing hair short and that was the covering, or whether there was some sort of external veil or shawl or something like that that was there. It then does speak about long hair later in verse 15. So the challenge is we don't even know what we're talking about, whether it was talking about hats or whether it was talking about hair or some combination in the passage. But when we start working through all the different options, what I want to do is to boil it down to three, I think, are good suggestions based on the context and based on what we know about first century Greco-Roman culture. Okay? First option, and this is in your notes, is that something about what they were doing with their heads was, in that culture, sexually risque or inappropriate. Maybe when women wore long hair loose, there's some indications that they may have been saying that they were available and interested in some sort of attention from men. Now, of course, if it's a married woman who's wearing her head uncovered, that would be inappropriate. That would be causing some challenges in the church. Covered, if it refers to hair, may refer to hair being done up. You know, the Roman matrons, we have pictures of them, and the custom of Roman wives was to have their hair done up, whereas when it was down, that was like kind of they were more available. Sometimes we have pictures also of Roman women and Jewish women that would wear shawls over their head that symbolized that they were married and that they were respectable women. So the only women that walked around with heads uncovered were disrespectable women, you know, those that were out for a party and a good time kind of thing. Well, you can imagine that if there are those social clues that were part of first century culture and they were now present in the church, that, you know, people just feel uncomfortable with one another. I mean, however women dressed in public might not be the way they dressed in private. And if they dressed, you know, more comfortably in private, but it's the church that's gathered around, now you've got mixed signals getting sent to the church the way that the women were adorning themselves. The other possibility that's thrown out is that maybe head coverings or lack of head coverings is related to participation in pagan forms of worship. Long hair in women that was loose was thought to, you know, be something that was characteristic of women that were involved in mystery religions in the Greco-Roman world. And for men to cover their hair, it was part of the, when a Roman priest was performing a religious sacrifice, he would cover his head and do that and would exercise it in that particular way. So you have those sorts of things. In that case, the issue was the head coverings or whatever was going on could have been an indication that, you know, made people think like, wow, he's acting just like a Roman priest, or wow, she's like, you know, she's not a Christian at all, but that she's of some other faith. And finally, particularly the latter discussion that Paul had, there are some that think that this may be referring to inappropriately blurring distinctions between the genders. Right? Long hair in that culture was normal for women, but if a man wore long hair, that was a symbol that he was effeminate or had homosexual tendencies. And so for somebody to see a man growing his hair long, I mean, it wasn't just being a rebel, it was saying something else. It's possible that in short hair, in that culture, be normal for men, but for women, a woman who had short hair was similar in Jewish circles to a woman who had her head shaven because of adultery, which would be saying something about her. Or, for short-haired women in the Greco-Roman world, often indicated that this was the masculine partner in a lesbian relationship. So gender distinctions are getting blurred. You know, head coverings would do the same thing. So the challenge is, with all of these different options, how do we navigate through this? How do we find a way through? And what I want to challenge you with is this. Our application of this passage has to take into account the significant differences between our culture and the Corinthians, okay? We see Paul in verse 13 asking what is proper and according to what standard. So when he talks about is it proper for a man or a woman to do this, what he's really asking is what's the cultural convention? What do people in this day think? But that depends on what their culture established as conventions. Today in our culture, the length of one's hair, or whether or not one wears a hat or something to church, doesn't convey any one of those functions that it did in first century culture. Okay? And that's where I really want you to get this in your mind, that there's a significant difference between form versus function. Form versus function. And one of the best ways I can illustrate this is with another biblical passage. Later in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay? What's the function of the instruction? Greet one another. Okay? Now, in the first century, what was the form of the greeting that was most common to them? A holy kiss. That was how they did things. The function of greeting is something that's timeless. But the form of the greeting, what's culturally appropriate to express a greeting, changes with the times. In that culture, it was a normal form of greeting for men and women to greet each other with a holy kiss. By the way, there are some cultures today in which that still is the custom. But is that our custom? Honestly, don't raise your hands, but there's a number of people that if you knew that you were going to be greeted with a holy kiss by the person, you know, standing there at the door, you'd be like, okay, that's it. I'm off to another church. You know, that's not part of our culture. What would be more common for us would be the holy handshake, you know, the side hug, the high five, you know, fist bump and explosion, you know, whatever we do. Those are the sorts of things that would be culturally appropriate fulfillment of the command to greet one another with a holy kiss. The form is determined by culture. So in our culture, there's nothing inherently moral or immoral about hair length or head coverings. Although I will remind you that in some cultures today, those things do have significance. And if we're going to be reaching out and witnessing to a culture that has a different set of standards, now we've got a different thing. We need to make sure that we're not going to do something that's offensive in reaching out to others with the message of Jesus. And we might want to apply what we talked about earlier in 1 Corinthians 9, the willingness to be all things to all people, so that our choice in dress doesn't offend. Okay? So, based on the function that we think the head coverings may have done, I put together three basic applications that I think can get applied in a variety of different ways for us, and that's the challenge to see if some of this works. One thing for us, an application today. If dressing that way in the first century signified sexually risque or inappropriate dress or behavior, then today, even though the forms are going to be different, we don't want to be communicating sexually risque or inappropriate dress or behavior. All right, so now I'm going to speak primarily to women when it comes to dress, because you know usually there isn't really anything that culturally would say that a man's trying to draw attention to his bod as a sex object. But a lot of contemporary women dress is just about that. It's about drawing attention to themselves as a sex object. You can understand why that could be distracting when what we're trying to do is, in the concept especially of worship, is not draw attention to ourselves at all, but to point our attention to Christ. Another way this could potentially work out that maybe is more common with men is that church, it's not the place for flirting, banter, or hitting on someone. Right? You know, you shouldn't come to worship being afraid that, somebody's going to be like coming over and like, hey, how you doing? Doing one of these numbers. We're here to worship God. That's what this is about. One other application of this, I think that was also true in the first century, is that if you're married, you need to be cognizant about how your words and actions reflect on your relationship with your spouse. Are you doing things or saying things that maybe are communicating that something's going on with you, or that there's some sort of separation, that you're interested in something else beyond your marriage? If the sexually risque, kind of idea was what that communicated in the first century, that's some applications for us today. What if it was about idolatry? Well, really, we don't have idolatry in the same way that the first century did, but one of the ways that we do have a modern idolatry is that we embrace secularism, the idea that there is no God. See, the adoption of idolatry or paganism in Corinthian culture was unconsciously accepting and doing what culture did with regard to Greco-Roman deities. Well, today, people go through life as if there is no God. That's how they're thinking about things. And so we may be reflect that in a lot of ways when we talk about, we're more concerned about politics than about Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' mission. It may be that we're going to church to have my needs met. I'm here for what the church can do for me, instead of giving of my time, my gifts, my talent to bless God and others. It might be letting society's thinking about gender, about marriage, about casual sex, about financial goals and stewardship, or end justifies the means, ethics, and all these sorts of things determine our goals and values and behavior, instead of God's word. May speak about either rejecting or being ashamed of those biblical truths that our culture finds offensive. Things like Jesus is the only way to God. No one can come to the Father except through Him. That doesn't impress the world around us. They call us narrow-minded and bigoted, and how dare we think that that's the way that God's going to work? And I'm just like, I don't know, it's what He said, so I'm going to kind of go with that, right? Oftentimes we're ashamed to share that. We're ashamed to talk about moral absolutes because our culture hates that. And finally, I think one application that we can see is it's about distinctions between the genders. One of the things we see throughout this passage is that Paul, in the creation account of Genesis 2, is highlighting and establishing the equality between genders. Both are created in the image of God. Both have the same value. No gender is superior or inferior to the other. But the other thing that the passage is then commending is that there's also complementarity between the genders. The idea that they're different, but that they provide an appropriate counterpart to the other. And I'll tell you, today, that's a hard sell. I can applaud many of the gains of the feminist movement, particularly early on, in trying to help a world that in many ways did subjugate and oppress women see that there is equality between the genders in the same way that Scripture teaches. There's no reason, and in fact, it's absolutely wrong to not allow women the right to vote, to not have equal access to education, and all of those sorts of things. That's something that we can look at and we can be thankful that culture has come back to a more biblical standard. And if feminism ended there, that'd be awesome. But it didn't. And now it seems like one of the goals in feminism, and what I think then is the harm when I compare feminism, modern feminism, to the Bible, is that it's trying to obliterate all of the differences, all of the uniqueness of men and women. And that wasn't God's intention. You know, God created us, male and female, for a reason. He didn't create just a bunch of the same gender. We each have something different that we bring to the table. And so I think modern feminism has hurt us today when we see that. The other thing today that I think that this may apply to is, you know, you probably noticed that we're talking more in culture about the transgender phenomenon. This idea that an experience in some that comes about from living in a fallen world, right? We live in a fallen world and our experiences oftentimes flow from that, but there are some who feel a discomfort and a conflict between the biological sex that they're born with and the psychological and emotional experience of what gender they feel they ought to be instead. And that's something that the church, in terms of how we deal with that, we need to both be gentle but also be firm. The challenge is that it views gender as a social construct instead of a biological distinction. And what we have in Scripture is truth that tells us that God created male and female, complementary beings, as part of His good creation. And so choosing to engage in cross-gender behavior, choosing to adopt a cross-gender role through sex reassignment surgery or any of these sorts of things is a rejection of the good creation of this vision of men and women as equal but complementary. Now, that's a hard sell in our society today, you all know. But I think that what's interesting to me when I look at these passages in 1 Corinthians, and we look at this and we try to understand it in their terms and apply it to today, they were dealing with some of the same problems with the way that sin was attacking gender relationships, our relationship with God, and our, you know, marital relationships and things like that. In different ways, but we still have that attack going on today. You know, these are truths that are taught in Scripture, and they're wonderful truths for those of us who look at them and see God's hand in knowing what's best for us. It's not surprising that we see, both in their time and in ours, our world, and ultimately the ruler of our world, that there's a satanic influence there that is trying to overturn that for us. So anyway, that's all I got. How are you guys going to close out? Yeah, come on up and do that. Let me remind you that we have got Sunday school classes during our second hour. If you would like to get to know us a little bit better, would like to get plugged in a little bit more with the church, I want to invite you to come to one of those classes. If you're not sure where that is and what that... there we go. That wake you up? All right. If you're not sure about where to go, come and talk to me. I'll be over here by the door, and I'd love to...